You turn with me this morning to the book of Luke, chapter 19. And I'll be reading verses 28 to the end of the chapter. Luke chapter 19, verses 28 to the end of the chapter. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus and threw their cloaks on the colt and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near to the place where the road goes down to Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began to joyfully praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' 'I tell you,' he replied, 'if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out.' As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, 'If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. But now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you on the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you.' Then he entered the temple area and began driving out those who were selling. 'It is written,' he said to them, 'My house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers.' Every day he was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Yet they could not find a way to do it, because all the people hung on his words."
Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you for your Son. We thank you for this time when we can dwell on his work for us. Lord, we pray that we will always dwell on the saving work of Christ at the cross. This morning, may we see more of the glory of Christ. Please give us your Spirit to open our hearts, to open our minds to you. And Father, I pray, if there is anyone here who's not trusted in Jesus, Lord, show them their need for this Savior. Be with us as we look at these things. In Jesus' name, amen. We've just read one of the accounts of the triumphal entry. What is so triumphant about this event? Why do Christians make such a big deal about Palm Sunday? Now, I understand why we make a big deal about Good Friday, why we dwell on the significance of Jesus' death for helpless sinners on that day. Christ's atoning death is the heart of the gospel. That event is the center of every Christian's faith and hope. So I understand why many churches have Good Friday services and why Christians throughout history have recognized this holy day. I also understand why we cherish Easter Sunday, the day we commemorate Jesus' resurrection. God accepts Christ's sacrifice. Christ rises from the dead, and on Easter Sunday, we celebrate the triumph of our Savior, the completion of our salvation, and our hope of eternal life with Christ. That's what Good Friday and Easter are about. But what are we celebrating when we remember Palm Sunday? That is really the question that confronted me as I began to prepare for this morning's sermon. As I read over this Palm Sunday account again, I realized that I have always felt a bit uncomfortable with the triumphal entry. I know this is the account of the people of Jerusalem acclaiming Jesus as the great King of Israel. Crowds cheer him as he approaches for the sacred feast of the Passover. But those crowds are really primarily the lower levels of society. The uneducated, the poor, the young. And all of those people who are cheering for Jesus display a radical misunderstanding of what it means to be the Messiah, the King of Israel. They're saying the right words, but they have no idea what they really mean. What's even more disturbing is that this crowd of confused supporters quickly proves unfaithful. I think we can assume that many of those who applauded Jesus on Sunday followed their leaders in calling for his crucifixion 5 days later. The triumphal entry seems to be one confused misjudgment. There's fickle enthusiasm for a moment, and Jesus rides into this firestorm of controversy with foreboding shadows hanging over the last week of his ministry. That is, anyway, how I used to view the triumphal entry. I used to think that the point of the story was the people's response. But the more I looked at this account, the more I began to see that Jesus is the center of this narrative. Jesus isn't unwittingly walking into a tragedy. He is orchestrating every aspect of this Palm Sunday phenomenon. At the triumphal entry, we see Jesus as the active fulfiller of prophecy and the active initiator of conflict with the religious leaders. Through all of these events, we see the sovereign power and the overwhelming love of our Savior. The focus of Palm Sunday is not the crowd and its response, but rather Christ in his humility, power, and love. As we focus on Christ this morning and on this passage, I would like us to dwell on what Jesus was accomplishing on Palm Sunday. Jesus was actively fulfilling prophecy. He was intentionally provoking a conflict, and he was explicitly revealing God's sovereign love. I hope that as we consider these things, we will understand this triumphal entry better and be stirred by a vision of our Savior. So first, we see that Jesus was actively fulfilling prophecy. Jesus understood his position as Son of God and Messiah of Israel. And he understood that the Old Testament points over and over in a prophetic way to him. Throughout his ministry, Jesus self-consciously fulfilled Old Testament prophecies. And that is where our passage today begins. In verse 28, Jesus sends out two of his disciples. He sends them ahead to the small town of Bethphage to get a donkey for him to ride on. This could seem like an almost trivial detail, except for two things. First, every gospel account of the triumphal entry mentions that Jesus was riding on a donkey. And three of the four gospel accounts go into significant detail about how he got the donkey. And second, this donkey procurement operation is accompanied by an example of Jesus' miraculous omniscience. As far as we know, Jesus hadn't been to Bethphage, but he directs his disciples where to find this donkey. He predicts the presence of a colt, and he predicts and answers the objections they'll meet when they take this donkey's colt for his use. If anyone objects to their borrowing of this colt, they are to reply, "The Lord needs it." The Gospels of Matthew and Mark clarify that Jesus needed this donkey's colt to fulfill the messianic prophecy found in Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah 9, verse 9 reads, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." This verse comes in a chapter in Zechariah where God is declaring judgment on the enemies of Israel and also declaring the coming of Israel's glorious king. And the prophecy specifically reveals the manner of his coming. He'll come riding on the foal of a donkey. In ancient times, a donkey could be a kingly mount. King David and King Solomon rode mules to Jerusalem. half donkeys. A donkey is the mount for a king who is coming in peace, in humility. Jesus is that long predicted king. He is the Messiah, the son of David, riding into Jerusalem in gentleness, righteous, and bringing salvation for his people. Jesus knew this glorious prophecy, and he went out of his way to fulfill Zechariah chapter 9. If you were an Israelite, steeped in the prophecy of the Old Testament, looking forward in anticipation to the coming of the Messiah, the imagery of this scene would not escape you. These people recognized Jesus as God's chosen one. We can see that from the way they worship him. Look at verse 37 of Luke 19. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. The people here are drawing from another messianic prophetic passage. Their passage, their words, come from Psalm 118, the psalm we read earlier in the service. They recognize Jesus as the one who comes in the name of the Lord. They call for salvation from him. Matthew writes that the people called out, "Hosanna," which means, "Oh, save." The people cut palm branches from the trees. With boughs in hand, they joined the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. What is Jesus accomplishing as he enters Jerusalem on Palm Sunday? He is fulfilling the prophecy of the Messiah. As he fulfills these prophecies, he is declaring his identity to the world. He is the one foretold by Scripture. The law and the prophets point to him. And Jesus takes this opportunity to declare with power his identity as the Messiah, who will bring salvation to his people. The crowds get this picture, this message. At least for a day, they recognize that Jesus is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Do you recognize Jesus as the long-awaited Savior, as the prophesied Messiah? On Palm Sunday, we see Jesus presenting himself before God as the holy Lamb to be slain on behalf, in the place of, his people. That should thrill our hearts. Well, Jesus' fulfillment of prophecy did thrill a portion of the crowd on Palm Sunday. But it did more than that. Jesus also intentionally initiated conflict with the religious leaders of his day. If you are familiar at all with the gospel accounts of Jesus' ministry, you'll recognize that this open declaration of his identity is a change of course for Jesus. Throughout the majority of Jesus' short ministry on earth, he has repeatedly forbidden people from declaring him openly to be the Messiah. Jesus repeatedly commands those he heals not to spread the word about him. In Mark chapter 7, after Jesus healed a man who is deaf and mute, he commanded the crowd not to tell anyone. In Matthew 8, after Jesus heals a leper, he tells the man, "See that you don't tell anyone." During his early ministry, Jesus commands even his disciples not to reveal his identity to the world. In Matthew 16, Jesus asks his disciples who they think he is, and Peter replies with that great confession of Christ, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus acknowledges the truth of that statement, but goes on to warn his disciples not to tell anyone that he is the Christ. When Jesus attends the Passover feast early in his ministry, he waits until almost everyone has already left for Jerusalem. It seems that he almost sneaks into the city of Jerusalem, calling no attention to himself on his way there. But here, on Palm Sunday, we see Jesus intentionally fulfilling prophecy and encouraging the enthusiasm of the crowd. What has changed? Why does Jesus hide his identity sometimes and then reveal it openly here? Well, there may be a number of reasons. It seems that Jesus did not want his identity to be proclaimed until at least his disciples had a somewhat better understanding of what it means to be the Messiah. Even at this point, after 3 years of teaching, when Jesus reveals his identity, there is widespread misunderstanding of his mission. What might have happened if he had openly broadcasted his identity earlier? It also seems that Jesus cloaking his identity through much of his ministry allowed Jesus to operate more freely. On one occasion, early in his ministry, when a healed leper spread the word about Jesus, Jesus could no longer go into the towns because of the crowds and the opposition. But Jesus seems to have another reason for hiding his identity until now. For much of his ministry, Jesus avoids open conflict with the religious leaders. He engages them in debate on many occasions, but he also avoids pushing them too far. When early opposition to him in Jerusalem boils over, Jesus leaves and returns to Galilee. For much of his ministry, Jesus is conscious that the time for open conflict with the Jewish religious establishment has not yet come. When Jesus' brothers try to get him to go to Jerusalem early in his ministry, he responds to them, "You go to the feast. I'm not yet going up to this feast because for me, the right time has not yet come." Jesus has avoided antagonizing religious leaders until Palm Sunday. But on that day, Jesus' time has come, and he initiates the conflict that will lead to his arrest and execution. Look at verse 39 of Luke 19. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." The Pharisees recognized that people were worshiping Jesus. This was beyond any acclaim for some human hero. They were declaring Jesus to be the Messiah, the Son of God. And this would have been a great opportunity for Jesus to dispel the tension. He could have said, "Why, they are getting carried away, aren't they? This is a little over the top. I'm just a great teacher." But instead, Jesus affirms the worship of the crowd. "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." Jesus affirms those messianic claims. He asserts the necessity of this praise. He's essentially telling the Pharisees that the rocks know more about the Messiah than they do. And this isn't any slip of the tongue, some quote taken out of context. Jesus is initiating conflict with these leaders. Just in case there's any doubt about this, we can look at verse 45, where Jesus cleanses the temple, driving out the sellers and the leaders, destroying the economy that has sprung up around the Jewish sacrificial system. His words strike at the heart of the religious leaders' hypocrisy. "It is written, 'My house will be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." Jesus knows what these words are going to do. He knows that the chief priests, the teachers of the law, the leaders among the people will kill him for these statements and actions. He initiates this fatal conflict. Sometimes people portray Jesus as a good-meaning, unfortunate man who got caught up in a political situation he didn't really understand. They talk about the tragedy of Jesus' death as if Jesus were a victim or a pawn trampled by the real political powers of the day. Nothing could be further from the truth, further from the picture we see here of Christ. The events of Palm Sunday are intended to show us that Jesus is in complete control of his destiny. Jesus repeatedly predicted that he would be persecuted and killed by the religious leaders in Jerusalem. He chose the time for his execution. Matthew tells us that the elders of the people did not want to kill Jesus during the Passover feast because they feared that the people would riot. But Jesus orchestrated events. He initiated conflict to force those leaders to execute at the Passover. Jesus' death was not a tragic accident. It wasn't an incidental part of his ministry. Jesus came to die. And at the triumphal entry, we see the power of our Savior. Friends, do you worship this sovereign ruler of the universe? Is Jesus your King of glory? Do you recognize him as the one, the only one who is in control of these events happening in Jerusalem, and also the events of your lives? Jesus knew the results of these actions. And on Palm Sunday, he set in motion that chain of events that would lead him to the cross. What did Jesus accomplish on Palm Sunday? He declared his identity by fulfilling prophecy. He initiated the conflict that would take him to the cross. And on Palm Sunday, Jesus also revealed the love of a sovereign God. I would like us to concentrate for a few minutes on the verses between the entry and the cleansing of the temple, verses 41 to 44. If you can imagine the scene, Jesus is approaching Jerusalem, riding on the donkey. Around him is the hubbub of the crowd, palm branches waving, praises resounding, cloaks thrown in the path. The Pharisees are clamoring with their complaints. All of the pilgrims are elated to finally be almost within sight of their destination. And as the multitude reaches the crest of the last hill before Jerusalem, they see the city spread out before them. The great temple of Herod, sparkling blindingly in the sun. I imagine the crowd erupting in praise at the sight of the holy city. And then I imagine them turning to stare at the figure of Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. Verse 41, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." Jesus knows the fate that awaits him in Jerusalem. He knows that he will be betrayed and captured and tortured and finally executed outside the city. He knows that the crowds will call for his slow and painful death. And yet, when Jesus weeps over Jerusalem, he is not weeping because of the suffering he will have to endure. He is weeping for the people of Jerusalem who will not turn to God, recognize Jesus as the Messiah, and be saved. Jesus is weeping as he foresees and predicts the coming destruction of Jerusalem that was accomplished in 70 AD. He's mourning at the thought of souls lost in their sins. Now think of this. Knowing what Jesus knew, couldn't he have just looked at Jerusalem and said, these people are going to get what they deserve? I've offered them salvation. I've performed miraculous signs before them. They will not be moved. Let them be destroyed. We see from his comments that in some sense, God had already ordained to destroy the city. Jesus said that peace was hidden from them. God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. And in one sense, the sovereign Lord had ordained that the people of Israel would reject Jesus. He ordained the destruction of Jerusalem. And yet, Jesus takes no joy in this coming judgment. As Ezekiel writes, the sovereign Lord takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Jesus longs for his people to believe. Can you see how Jesus reveals the love of a holy and sovereign God? Of course, Jesus' whole mission, his very presence on earth, should point us to the love of God. It was God's love for helpless, hopeless rebels that prompted him to send his only son to be born as a human. It was Jesus' love for sinners that prompted him to live an obedient life, then to preach to the ignorant and heal the sick and confront the self-righteous. We see the love of God when Jesus reaches out to the outcasts, when he endures the isolation of this triumphal entry, knowing that he will be abandoned by all of these followers, when he endures torture, spitting, contempt, and death itself, we see the love of God. God's love extends beyond the city of Jerusalem, the people of Israel, to every tribe and nation. God's love extends through time all the way to us today. Oh, how should we respond to this love of God? We should repent of our sins and recognize Jesus as the perfect sacrifice lamb who died in our place. Recognize that Jesus is the Holy One of God who comes bringing salvation. Jesus is your only hope for peace with God. If you've never repented of your sins, turn to the sovereign Lord who has revealed his love for the lost. If you are a believer this morning, then worship your Savior. He is the fulfiller of prophecy, the sovereign orchestrator of all things, and the lover of your soul. Worship Christ in your heart as we take part in the Lord's Supper this morning. Fix your mind on the glorious sacrifice of Christ as you go through this week. Seek to imitate your Savior by genuinely loving those who are still blind to their sin. Are we as believers characterized by a Christ-like sacrificial love that longs to see the vilest sinner we know repent and be saved? Oh, friends, I hope, I pray that we are. And I pray that we will treasure our Savior. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we praise you for the way your word reveals the truth. We praise you, Lord, for your power and for your love. All of us who have trusted in you, Jesus, have had a sense of your love for us. Deepen that sense, O Lord. May our hearts thrill to know you, to pursue you. Make your love and your majesty more real to us, even today. We praise you for your saving love. In Jesus' name, amen.